Okay, I am reading for John chapter 6, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. And it is in our Bibles, it is on page 1519. Okay, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what is it you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Thank you, Megan. Let's pray as we open the Word of God and think about this passage this morning. Loving Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are the God who teaches people your ways. Teach us this morning, we pray. Open hearts and minds to hear and to receive your Word. Help me to speak clearly and faithfully as I ought. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John, aren't we? We're at chapter 6, and we begin by hearing that wonderful statement of Jesus, isn't it? It's the first of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. These wonderful expressions, isn't it? To come to Jesus is to be satisfied. To believe in Jesus is to have our thirst fulfilled, isn't it? And this wonderful metaphor that Jesus uses, isn't it? He speaks as of eating and drinking, isn't he? To eat is to come. To drink is to believe. And time again in this passage, he reinforces this message, isn't it? Whoever comes, whoever eats, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Because there we find forgiveness. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the source of our salvation. Derek reminded us last Sunday just what a gift this is to us, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him and to find satisfaction there. A satisfaction that fills the soul, that calms the restless heart, that gives us peace with God. And yet something strikes us in this text. I'm struck by this as we think about it. He begins with this wonderful expression, doesn't he? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then he says this, the very next verse. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. And the rest of this passage goes on, doesn't it, to talk about and encourage and urge these people that have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we understand this context. Because what happens in this passage, as we will see, is that we go from a crowd to a few. It seems, doesn't it, that the wonderful gospel message that Jesus has said and repeats many times in this chapter falls, as it were, on deaf ears. It becomes unpalatable to those who hear. And in my mind, it raises the question, what happens when the gospel appears not to be effective? When people refuse to believe? Well, how should we think? What does Jesus think? What does Jesus do? I want to suggest to you that here in John chapter 6, Jesus provides a framework for our understanding about the gospel and the nature of the gospel and the gospel message and what happens when, well, things don't seem to work as we expect them to, when the crowd disappears and there's just a few left. I want us to think about what it means to face failure. That's where I want us to be, facing failure. I want us to think about a compelling conviction, and then I'll close with a couple of final remarks. We find in John chapter 6, don't we, that the chapter moves from this great crowd of curious people that are intrigued to follow Jesus because, well, they've seen him heal people. They're eager, aren't they? But they're ignorant. Give us this bread, they say to us. Give it to us always. And then we find, don't we, that they begin to grumble. They begin to grumble and then they're offended and then they outright walk away. That's where the passage goes. Follow me through this. Follow it through with me as we think about this passage. Begins in chapter 1, doesn't it? Verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they had seen the signs he had performed by healing the sick. He was across the sea into the mountainous regions on the other side. And there we find this great crowd follows him. We know it's a great crowd, don't we? We find out a little bit later that it's about 5,000 people, possibly more, with women and children. And they'd seen the miracles. They were curious. They wanted to know more about this Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at Mark chapter 6, Mark tells us that Jesus had compassion on them. And he sat there and he taught them many things. And the day grew long and it was time for the evening meal. And Jesus has compassion on this great crowd and he instructs his disciples to feed them. We have the story of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And the crowd is satisfied, aren't they? They're satisfied. Each man ate his fill. Each child ate their fill. Each woman that was there ate their fill. Verse 14 tells us, don't they, that they've seen Jesus and they've seen something in Jesus. And if you look at verse 14, it says, after that, the people saw the sign Jesus performed. They began to say, surely this is a prophet. They saw in Jesus a prophet of God, didn't they? A prophet of God who was coming to the world. And then it says, verse 15, Jesus knew what they intended, to come and make him king by force. His miracles of healing the sick, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, had in the minds of this crowd given him prophetic status. Not only prophetic status, but political status. They wanted to make him their king. He slips away, doesn't he? He slips away. The night passes and Jesus makes his way back to Capernaum across the lake with his disciples. The crowd look for him again. We find that they're eager, aren't they? But they're still ignorant. They are still ignorant. And Derek took us through that last Sunday. I'm not going to dwell on that. But we hear that, don't we? When they say, sir, they said, always give us this bread. They want this bread, don't they? They want physical bread that, well, they don't have to work for. That somehow is multiplied in the hands of Jesus to feed the crowd. They're still eager and they're still ignorant. And then we find, don't we, that Jesus begins to speak more in depth about this bread. This bread. We find, don't we, this wonderful statement about the bread of life, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. And yet he challenges them, doesn't he? He challenges them here. He said, but some of you do not believe. Do not believe. And he goes on to urge them, doesn't he, to faith. Call them to faith. That's what verses 35 down to 40 do. And yet after this urging, isn't it? This bread that they want doesn't miraculously appear, but Jesus urges them to faith. He urges them to come to him. He urges them to believe in him and there to find satisfaction. Yet they begin to grumble, don't they? Verse 41. At this, the Jews were there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And note this. Note what they're grumbling about. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? They're not grumbling that Jesus claims to be the bread of life. That hasn't got to them yet. They're grumbling, isn't it? They're grumbling because he says he comes down from heaven. And the implication, of course, of that is that he is, well, equal with God. That's the implication. That's what they're grumbling about. And they say, we know his parentage. We know his lineage. We know that Joseph and Mary, that they lived in Nazareth, that Joseph ran a carpentry business. We don't know if Joseph is still alive at this time. The scriptures don't tell us. But the Jews were aware, weren't they? They were aware of Joseph and Mary. They were aware that they lived in Nazareth. They were aware of his carpentry business. They knew about it. And they said, how can he claim to come from heaven? How can he make this claim? Of course, John here is helping, isn't he, to unpack that first prologue, isn't he? With the word made flesh, is what John said, and made his dwelling among us. That is the claim that Jesus is making, isn't it? That he came from heaven. And as this passage goes on, John is unpacking that part of the prologue where he says, doesn't he, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And how does Jesus respond? He is the one come down from heaven. He has divine parentage, as it were. He is claiming to be of God, isn't he? He's claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming to be God. And they begin to grumble, don't they? But Jesus continues with them, doesn't he? He tells them to stop grumbling. And he reminds them again. He gives them the gospel message, reminding them that no one has seen the Father except the one who has come from God. And he reminds them very truly, I'm at verse 47. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He presses upon them, doesn't he, that God gave their forefathers bread in the wilderness, manna from heaven, but they died. But this bread, if you eat, if you come, if you drink, if you believe, you will have eternal life and you will be raised at the last day. And we find that this isn't expanding Jesus' ministry. It's not growing. We're finding that the crowd now is getting more hostile, aren't they? Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I suspect that the Jews of Jesus' time were smart enough to think that Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism. But what they were saying is, well, what does this mean? What does this expression mean? We don't understand it. How can this be explained? What does it mean? What does it mean? They became divided. They argued. Perhaps some men said it meant this. Another part of the crowd said it meant that. But they argue, don't they? And it creates this kind of hostile attitude. How can he say this? Makes no sense. It's a ridiculous statement. And Jesus presses, doesn't he? He presses home harder, doesn't he? He presses home, very truly, I tell you, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them at the last day. He's already told us, hasn't he, back in verse 36, that to eat is to come, that to drink is to believe. One must come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. One must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Yet they seem to have forgotten that, don't they? He presses it on them. And they find this distasteful. Distasteful. On hearing this, verse 60, he said, on hearing it, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. What they mean is it's an offensive teaching. We are offended by this. Who can accept it? Well, certainly not us. It's a rhetorical question. Who could possibly accept this offensive teaching? Verse 66 tells us, doesn't it? And it's a sad verse, isn't it? We read it, so we read over it very quickly. But it represents a very sad point in Scripture, doesn't it? Many followers turned back and no longer walked with Jesus. In fact, it seems, doesn't it, as the chapter comes to a close, that there's just the 12 left, and even they're well on slightly shaky ground. And as we read this chapter, we see that Jesus' ministry seems to be, well, not what we would think of as successful. It seems to be a failure. He had 5,000 people there and he fed them and they were listening to his teachings. And the next day he, well, just blows it all, doesn't it? They turn their back, they walk away. And one of the things I would suggest to you that Christ is showing us here and that John wants us to understand is that many hours, weeks, months, even sometimes years, we can share the gospel with people. And yet it has no success. Sometimes it's a bit like the parable of the sower, isn't it? It springs up for a little while, but then it ebbs away and we're disappointed. That person that we invested so much time and so much care and so much love and into walks away and no longer walks with the Lord. It happens, doesn't it? You can bring people to the very edge of salvation and yet they walk away. I spent some time with a welder from Western Australia. He was a very, very gifted welder. He was working FIFO in the mines up in northern Western Australia. And by a series of circumstances, he came to me because he'd made a bit of a mess of his life and he was feeling very guilty about it. His mother was a Christian and said, "Why don't you go and talk to the pastor?" So he came and talked to me. And over a couple of weeks, we had quite a few conversations about the sins that he'd committed, about the mess that he'd made of his life, about illegal things that he had done. And he had this great guilt complex and he needed to be forgiven and he knew that. And I was able to sit there and I shared the scriptures with him. And we came to a point where we were sitting there out in the sun one afternoon and I got to the point and I said, "Is this something that you want to believe? This is what you need." And he said to me these words, and they're burnt into my heart. He said, "Kevin, I can see this is what I need, but it's a toolbox I'm not willing to open. A toolbox I'm not willing to open." And that sort of ended our conversations. Sadly, about a month later, that man took his own life. That's going to happen, kind of. Can happen when we share the gospel. It can happen on an individual level. It can happen on church level, can't it? Where churches work hard for years and they build the congregation up and the pastor teaches faithfully and then something happens, some small incident happens and people just evaporate. And it seems, doesn't it, that the work is a failure. The work is a failure. And it raises the question, how do we respond? How do we respond when it seems like things aren't going the way that we should? The church isn't increasing. People aren't coming to faith. In fact, they're actively rejecting it. And Jesus here paints for us a picture, doesn't he? A model. And I want to suggest that what keeps Jesus going and what the conviction at the heart of him is a compelling conviction. And that is a conviction that the gospel will not fail. It is not frustrated by eager and interested people who ultimately turn away. Jesus is compelled by one conviction, is the conviction that the Father's redemptive purposes cannot be frustrated. That the saving purposes of God cannot be frustrated. Look at where he goes. Verse 35. "I am the bread of life who came down, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen and still you do not believe." And then he says this, listen to his words. "All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." His confidence, isn't it, rests in the redemptive work of the Father. "All those the Father has given me will come to me." In the face of blatant unbelief, Jesus is convicted, isn't he? And he is confident in the redemptive purposes of his Father. "All those the Father gives to me will come to me." Jesus has an understanding about humanity, doesn't he? He has an understanding about his Father's will. And his understanding is, isn't it, is that God has willed and chosen that some will come to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that some will come and be saved. And Jesus is confident in that. We, of course, call that doctrine predestination, don't we? That's what we call it. In the prologue, we read the wonderful words, don't we? That those who believed, he gave the right to become the children of God. Born not of their own will, not of the will of a man, but born of the will of God. Here it is working out. Jesus is confident, isn't it? He's confident in the redemptive purposes of his Father. It is the Father's will to choose some to come to the Son, to entrust them to his Son, to ensure that his Son will secure for them salvation for all life. It is the Father's will that they should come to the Lord Jesus Christ and there find life, that they will look to the Son and live. Jesus is compelled by this conviction that the Father will do as he has said he will do, that his redemptive work will not be frustrated. And as the grumbling continues, as it increases even, Jesus goes back to this same thought, doesn't it? This same conviction. Verse 41, at this the Jews were there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. Listen to these words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Jesus reasserts in more detail, doesn't he, the purposes and plans of God, doesn't he? He says, unless the Father draws them. He's not concerned that this crowd has vanished. He's not particularly concerned about unbelief because he knows that at work is the work of his Father, the Father who is drawing him. And he tells us there, doesn't he, that the Father, how the Father draws, he draws them by teaching men and women, boys and girls, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? We can think of the three great mediums of the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The sky proclaims his handiwork. The majesty of creation, isn't it, speaks of a God. And it impresses upon mankind that there is a God and that we need a God and that there is a God out there and that we should seek for that God. Paul says we have to suppress that truth and turn away from it. But it's there, isn't it? It's there. In the majesty of creation. Psalm 19 tells us, doesn't it, that the law of God clarifies all of this. It makes clear to us the benefits of following God's law, the blessings of following his statutes. It makes clear to us, doesn't it? It makes clear to us what God expects of us. And I'm not just speaking about the law, but I'm thinking about the law, the books of Moses. I'm thinking about the prophets, thinking about the writings of the Old Testament. They show us what God requires of us. Psalm 19 speaks of our conscience, doesn't it? David writes, keep your servant from willful sin. There is a conscience given to mankind, a gift given to us by our Creator at the moment of creation. That we understand, don't we, what is right and wrong. We feel guilt. It's amazing, isn't it? You see little children and they know that they, when they have done something wrong, their conscience tells them. It's a gift of God, isn't it? The gift of God. These are the means, aren't they, that God uses to teach people. To teach people. The author of Hebrews says this, doesn't he? And as he opens his book, he says, in the past God spoke through the prophets in many and varied ways, but in those last days he has spoken by his Son. For those revelation in the Old Testament, the New Testament adds the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, we heard just recently as we were looking at John, does what the Father says, tells him to do, says what the Father says, tells him to say. We could add to that, couldn't we, as we think, 2,000 years on, the apostolic ministry contained in the New Testament. We could think of the work of the church, isn't it? Jesus is speaking of God drawing people to himself. And I want to suggest to you that this is more than just that general grace that God offers towards people before they come to salvation. Oh, the grace of being born in a Christian family, although that is something that God uses. Jesus uses a word here that talks about actively drawing. The actively drawing of actively moving a person from one place to another. Drawing them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where they find life. And yet this happens, doesn't it, in a way that does not contravene our will. For we are called, aren't we? And Jesus is making that call here time and time again. Come to me. Believe in me. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. Come to me for forgiveness. Believe in me for salvation. The work of God draws, doesn't it? It draws us. God actively draws us, and yet it doesn't violate our will. I often think, how is that possible? It seems to me that an illustration is helpful. As a young man, I spent many hours in the upper reaches of the Yarra Valley fishing for trout. Beautiful, clear water. And one of the things I used to fish with my cousin, one of the things we used to like to do, we'd fish with lures. And you would cast your lure out across a deep pond. On one side, there might be a dark shadow water, which you can't see to. And it would come across the river onto the shallow rocks, and the water would become clear and bright and sparkling. And as you wound that lure in down through that dark water, you would see the trout come out from under the bank, and they would begin to follow that lure, and they would follow that lure out into that clear water. And you could see that fish was being drawn out of its hidey hole, coming of its own free will, yet still being drawn by myself, the fisherman. The catch was knowing just when to stop the lure so the fish would just run into the back of it and become lunch. But it tells us, doesn't it? That God draws us, doesn't it? He draws us. We must come of our own free will in one sense. And yet we are drawn by the Father. We are moved by the Father. From the position that we are in, from the sin and the death and the rebellion against God, we are drawn out of that darkness to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. He draws us by the wonder of the heavens, doesn't he? He draws us by the conviction of the law that tells us that we are rebels in need of salvation. He draws us by a guilty conscience, doesn't he? And he points us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers to us bread that gives life eternal. My words are a poor description, aren't they? The Song of Songs describes the work of the Father more like one who is wooing someone deeply loved. And this passage presents to us Jesus as the bread of life, doesn't it? The one who came down from heaven, the one who is attractive to us, who, as we come to him and as we realize it, that we need it, we come to him and we eat. And we grasp eternal life. We believe in him and we have the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is compelled by this conviction, isn't he? That the Father is doing his work. There are a group of people that the Lord, that he has selected and that he is drawing to himself. Drawing to himself. And the work of the gospel and the mission will not be frustrated by unbelief. What is true in Jesus is true of us at Reservoir Presbyterian Church. The work of the gospel is not frustrated by the unbelief in the streets around us. It is not frustrated by the fact that people walk away. It is not frustrated by people who come to us and enjoy our time of fellowship and the benefits that being part of a Christian community can offer and then just don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not frustrated. Our work is not rendered worthless. But the work of the gospel can be advanced, cousin. It can be advanced by godly men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love one another, who seek to live in obedience to all that Jesus has taught us, and who carry the good news in their hearts as they go day by day about the business that the Lord has called them to. They share the gospel. Not frustrated by unbelief, it is advanced by the godly who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should encourage us. It should encourage us when we see that perhaps things aren't going the way that we want them to go. Perhaps that friend we've invested so many hours in doesn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps part of the church just disappears over some trivial matter. Or perhaps some error creeps in. Jesus here reminds us, doesn't he, to be absolutely convinced of the conviction that the Father will do his work, that he has chosen those to be his children. Let me close with two quick observations about this, which I think are important. Jesus knows the outcome from the beginning, doesn't he? That's where this chapter goes. Jesus knows the outcome from the beginning. John writes this, verse 63. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." 64. "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The word I spoke to you, they are full of spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." It's interesting, isn't it? John is telling us here that Jesus knew when that crowd gathered on the mountainside and listened to him teach and took the bread that he provided from him and sought him out the next day, he knew that many of them would not believe. And yet, he did it anyway. We see the extraordinary grace of our God, don't we? It's easy, isn't it, when we think about the sovereign work of the Father, just to step back and go, you know what, I'll just let God do his work. I don't need to do anything. They will come. God will draw them. That's what can happen, cousin. It does happen. It happens in churches. It happens in theological thinking. It doesn't happen in Jesus, does it? Jesus is extraordinarily generous, and we know from his generosity that God is generous. Despite knowing that many would not come to faith, he fed them anyway. Despite knowing that many would not believe, he told them the gospel anyway. He taught them many things. And he urged them in this passage time and time and time again. He did not stop sharing the gospel with them just because he knew that they would not believe. We see the generosity of our God, don't we? And he sets for us a pattern of generosity where we should share the gospel with those around about us. The difference with us, of course, is we don't know the outcome. We don't know who will believe. We don't know who will come for faith. But it reminds us, isn't it, that gospel ministry isn't what we think of as being efficient. I mean, efficiency, if you think about it, in gospel ministry, excuse me, would go something like this. I know who I'm going to save. I'll go and pick all of those people. I'll talk to them about the gospel. They will come to Christ. That's that. It's not how God does it, is it? He casts the gospel like seed across a field. And he does the work to draw them. And so he sets the example for us, doesn't he? We do not know who will come to Christ. We do not know who will be saved. We do not know where the good soil is. We will spend countless hours, countless years even, casting the seed of the gospel abroad, unknown onto which heart it will fall. But the second thing that we should observe is that around every corner, across every street, in every suburb, in every town, in every nation, there are those who will respond. Who will respond with the words of Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So we go on, don't we? Unfrustrated by unbelief, proclaiming the gospel far and wide, in every street corner, in every suburb, in every town, in every nation, knowing that our Father will do his work and draw to his Son those he has purposed to save. Amen. Let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we thank you that nothing can frustrate the purposes and plans of God. Not human doubt, not human unbelief, not even those who reject and turn their back on you, not even the persecution of this world. For you draw people to yourselves and you save them. And today, O Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you have drawn us to your Son Jesus, that we have come, that we have eaten, that we know the forgiveness of the true and living God, and that we have drunk and had our thirst satisfied and our salvation secure, that we are the recipients of eternal life, and we long for that day when you will raise us up. We thank you, O Lord, for such a wonderful truth. Keep us faithful, we pray. When opposition, when doubts, when frustration creeps in, that we might be compelled by the same conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the Father draws will come to him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.